Please be seated. Our custom from time to time is to pause from our ongoing studies to reflect back upon that moment in time that we entered the royal family of God, the moment that we believed in Christ as our eternal Savior, and the moment that we became members of the royal family. These things are, of course, extremely important. It is the only ritual that remains for us to observe in the church age that is actually mandated. The Lord said we should do this on a regular basis, so we choose to do so at least once a month. And when we do, we reflect back upon that moment in human history that changed everything. We've been involved in our studies of late, taking a look at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle, where the Jews performed a ritual that exemplified and prophesied, actually, the coming Messiah and the fact that he would take care of sins by being judged for them. In the meantime, they were covered on Yom Kippur by the blood of the goat. And the high priest would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, and therefore the cherubs would report back, representing the integrity of God, that the sacrifice had occurred and their sins were now covered for the coming year, or over the past year. They had to work out another year as they move forward. And so when we come to Jesus Christ, we find that his work on the cross was so important that he had to come into this world without a sinful nature, and therefore the importance of the virgin birth. There was no transmitted Adam's original sin to a resident sin nature in him. And so therefore he was born without sin. And we know from concepts that we recognize in our study that he never sinned personally through his own free will. He got to the cross qualified. He received the imputation of our sins willingly. They were judged in him willingly. And when he was finished with his job, he said, "It is finished." And then he dismissed his soul and spirit to the Father and the Holy Spirit. We know 3 days and three nights later he was resurrected, and that therefore exemplifies a very important doctrine, which is propitiation. Now, helasterion is the word for propitiation, but translated literally, it's mercy seat. So he became the mercy seat. And therefore, his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross was actually the saving power that we enjoy through faith in him. The mercy seat in the Old Testament was simply the place where it was certified that an innocent sacrifice had occurred at the brass altar. Brass altar indicates a place of judgment. And so it symbolized the judgment of sin by an innocent animal giving his life through the loss of blood. And so the blood on the mercy seat signified that this had occurred. And therefore God was atoned. He atoned our sins at that point. Propitiation, therefore, had to wait actually until the work of Christ on the cross for him to be satisfied with the true sacrifice. And so all of these things have come together in our study of the barrier. And this is, of course, brought to our attention in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. There are three major doctrines that are mentioned within the context of verse 5, which we've noted. There is, of course, propitiation, but there's reconciliation and redemption as well. These three doctrines are extremely important, and we've studied these. And therefore, Christ took care of all of that on the cross. And when we look back retrospectively, we're reminded of all that had to occur for our sin problem to be resolved. It has been simply through faith alone in Christ alone. It is a grace operation. There's nothing we can do to impress God enough to forget all of the sins that we've committed, let alone the imputation of Adam's sin. So this world, and especially so many branches of Christendom, the Protestant denominations of Christianity, have deviated away from grace and insist that you do something, be nice, get involved in human good and works in order to be saved, or, tragically, to prove to someone that you are saved and that you were among the elect. And although you're lower than dirt, that somehow God decided to give you a booster shot so you maybe could go to heaven when you die. This is absolute heresy when you boil it down. God cannot be propitiated by our good works. He's only propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross. That's history. We look back to that when we believe in Him and we know that we have been saved, which means delivered from the lake of fire, and we acquire through the imputation of God's grace eternal life. Therefore, we receive the imputation of His perfect righteousness. That results in justification and therefore our vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We're in the royal family. We're trichotomous. We have all of the assets necessary to grow in grace through the filling of the Spirit and the inculcation of God's Word. We are the elite core of royal aristocrats as a result of these things. And today, we pause in our studies to salute our Lord for making all of these things possible for us. Now, as we receive these elements, we'll be reminded of some things. You'll first receive the bread, which is unleavened. Almost every passage in Scripture having to do with leaven reflects some form of corruption in context. The corruption for us would be sin, resident sin that we have at the moment of our birth and therefore stand condemned as a result. When we look at that bread, we see Christ had none of this. He in no way was adulterated. He was absolutely pure as a human being and therefore qualified. When we receive the cup, we are reminded of the fact that He, because of His perfection, was qualified to receive the imputation of all mankind's sins upon Himself. He did this because He had personal love for the Father, who appointed Him the duty of taking care of our problem. And so He said, yes, I'm willing to do that. And then He said, yes, when justice inquired, are you willing to be judged for the sins of the human race? And He willingly said, yes, not my will, but God's will be done. And so upon Him came all the sins of mankind and their subsequent judgment. And that is exemplified by the cup. Now, Scripture also warns us that this lone ritual of the church age mandated means that you need to be in fellowship when this occurs. Now, know that you've had an entire week to build up a sin history. We didn't meet this past week. Some of you didn't know that and showed up here on Wednesday night. And you sat here waiting for me to arrive. And I was not going to come because we were off. And that's why we have a bulletin. And that's why we post things on the Internet. And that's why we send out notes to the Google group. But nevertheless, it slipped by a number of people. But it was an exercise in humility for them. And it showed that we did have 33% of our midweek crowd show up thirsty for the Word of God. So that was impressive. But you've had an entire week, and I don't know if they sinned during that. Now, where is that low life? Why didn't he show up? But nevertheless, there may have been some sinning going on there. So you've had an entire week to lower the level. Now's the time to clear the decks, confession alone to God alone, and we will proceed with the ritual. Let us pray. Now, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to salute our Lord's work on the cross. We start out by saluting who and what He was. And so as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The custom is to retain the cup, the bread, until all have been served. Thank you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup, and after having given thanks, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We will stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We will sing all four stanzas. We will sing the third verse softly, crescendo, and the final, "Shall We Stand As We Sing." And Father, we know from our daily experiences that we receive your matchless grace for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans 3. We're taking a look at the fifth brick in the barrier, noting propitiation. There's the character of God that is the problem that we are up against. We don't have His character because of sin. But propitiation is the doctrine that certifies that those who believe in Christ have all of their sins removed from their ledger. And in place of that comes the imputation of divine righteousness, resulting in justification. Now, all of these things are in the context of Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. And we're almost done with that passage, and I want to go back, since we went off a little while, and go back to Romans 3:19 and note the expanded translation as far as we've gone. Beginning at verse 19, we understand that whatever things the law communicates, it speaks to those who are under the jurisdiction of the law to their advantage, for the purpose that no one would have anything to say in the defense regarding the self-righteous modus operandi, thus condemning everyone. And so for the purpose that no one would have anything to say, and the whole world may become accountable to God. The whole world may do this. Whoever will is therefore the concept. Therefore, by the works of the law, no individual shall be justified. Now, this is dikaiō, is the word here. It has to do with the integrity of God. And therefore, no individual can be justified. No one can equate themselves to the integrity of God through any kind of works of the law. So a person needs to get that out of their mind and forget human works and human energy for salvation. And further, once saved, energy of the flesh still is no good. Whatever you do must be done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, the guidance of the Holy Spirit as far as your doctrinal inculcation is concerned, and His power with regard to application. None of the things we study are applicable in your life if you're not filled with the Spirit and referencing internal doctrines in your cardia. Believers fail in that way. Why are you here? Let's just start with that. Why have you suffered through this? These continuous, boring Bible classes for over 29 years and not get the principle that what you learn is useless unless you're filled with the Spirit and the Spirit is referencing pertinent doctrines for application to your circumstance. Otherwise, you're blowing smoke. Therefore, verse 20, by the works of the law, no individual shall be justified in His presence, for through the law, a consciousness is a consciousness of sin. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness composite, that's the kaosune. We've studied that in detail, the thinking of the judge. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness composite of the integrity of God has been revealed, being confirmed by the law and the prophets. That is the righteousness we have here, the kaosune again. That is the righteousness which belongs to the integrity of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. You receive the righteous component, composite actually, of the integrity of God at the moment of salvation. You therefore have God's righteousness. Then we have a parenthetical beginning at the end of verse 22 and going through verse 23. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and missed the mark of perfection of the essence of God. And then we have verse 24. To gather that, we go back to verse 22, so the entire sentence is in context. That the righteousness which belongs to the integrity of God through faith in Christ for all who believe, receiving justification and resultant vindication without payment by means of His grace through the redemptive ransom that is in Christ Jesus. And then we have verse 25, which we completed last Sunday, whom God has publicly displayed by His, meaning Jesus' blood. That's the atoning sacrifice. He is called the mercy seat, propitiation, which is a metonymy for the mercy. Mercy seat is a metonymy for propitiation. Through faith in Christ, for a demonstration of His divine righteousness. His divine righteousness makes it possible for us to receive divine righteousness as an imputation at the moment of faith in Him. Because of the indulgence of God in passing over previously committed sins. That takes you back to the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. And now we start with the final verse in this passage, Romans 3:26. It reads this way in the New American Standard. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, that's God's righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just, meaning uncompromised, and the justifier, meaning to declare righteous, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, as we look at those last two verses, verses 35 and 36, we note the word blood is located there. Well, blood is a metonymy that reflects back upon the mercy seat. Helasterion is the word. And translated literally, it means mercy seat. And the blood was sprinkled upon that. It sits atop of the Ark of the Covenant. And the cherubs representing divine integrity look down upon that covering and to see if blood has been sprinkled there, thus certifying an innocent sacrifice has occurred at the brass altar. Now, it was prophetic, in a sense, of the ultimate sacrifice of Messiah. And so as Messiah hangs upon the cross and is being judged for our sins, that equates back to the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. So Christ becomes the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where God is propitiated. It means atonement in the Old Testament, passing over the sins, looking forward to the cross. Now it represents God's complete and total satisfaction with the ultimate sacrifice, who is Christ. And so these kinds of things come out in blood, therefore, we had to take time out to note. Walter Bauer, in Arnton Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon, referred to the phrase as figurative. Beam and Kittle, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, called it a pregnant verbal symbol. E.W. Bullinger, in his book, called it a metonymy. And R.B. Thiem Jr., in his book, The Blood of Christ, called it a metaphor and a figure of speech. So people get tied down with this cold concept of blood and the actual bleeding of Messiah from the brutality that was inflicted upon Him separates from the idea of propitiation, God being satisfied with His work. What was His work? His perfection enabled Him to qualify to be judged for our sins. They were imputed to Him, and He was judged in our place. The suffering of Christ is being separated from the Father for 3 hours and being associated with the sins of the entire world and then judged for them. And although He did bleed on the cross, His bleeding is not the sacrifice. The sacrifice is His loss of relationship with the Father while being associated with our sins and being judged for them. So that when that entire process was over, He said from the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. And He said that while being alive. Dead men do not speak. And after having accomplished the mission, He then dismissed His soul and spirit to the Father and to the Holy Spirit, thus dying physically. He did not die physically for our sins. He died spiritually for our sins. And so it's important to see that. You get all tied up in erroneous concepts when you think it was His literal blood that did it and that it is His physical death that did it. No, He said on a number of occasions, I am going to be crucified, in essence. He knew He was going to be sacrificed. But He also said on a number of occasions, I will dismiss my spirit. And we'll get to those passages. He knew that he would surrender his physical life once his duty was done. So that's important to understand. Now I want to give you an expanded translation for Romans 3:26 before we proceed. For the demonstration of his integrity at this present time of crisis, namely the church age, in order that he might be just even when he justifies anyone who has faith in Jesus. Now in Romans 3:26, I want to note some words here. It says, for the demonstration, and this is from the New American Standard, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. There is the noun, dikaiosune, referencing the integrity of God. He had integrity, absolute righteousness, absolute justice, functioning under grace policy, knowledge of all the facts. For demonstration, I say, of his righteousness, meaning God's, at the present time, and that's an important passage we'll get into this morning, so that he would be just, that's being uncompromised, that's dikaios, the adjective, that he would be just, meaning uncompromised, and the justifier, dikaio, the verb. Present active participle is customary, what habitually occurs at faith alone in Christ alone. He justifies, and he is, God is the justifier when we express faith in Christ. Active voice, God produces the action from his justice. It imputes plus R to the individual. The participle is temporal, related to a specific time, therefore the moment of one's faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore it goes on to say, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that nails it down to the moment you respond to the gospel. So, okay, let's get some points here. Number one, or 51, Paul now emphasizes that the integrity of God is what makes it possible for those who believe in him to have the imputation of divine righteousness. His whole passage is about this. When you believe, you receive the righteousness of God. What good is that for you? Well, here's what good it is. If you receive the righteousness of God, then you have to be justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which means that you are no longer held responsible for what separated you from an association with God prior to salvation. You have God's righteousness. That means that you've been justified, you're no longer guilty, you now stand innocent, although you will continue to sin. There is a provision for that called confession. In complete grace, you don't have to sweat, lash yourself with a quirt, crawl on your knees up a rough-hewn sidewalk to make obeisance to some idol. Confess the sin. Confession alone to God alone. And therefore, you're cleansed and you're in the bubble and you continue the process. And I might point out that rebound is necessary many times a day, especially for new believers. But as you gather an inventory and begin to catalog it, reference it, and apply it, you will spend more time inside the bubble, thus maximizing time for spiritual growth. And therefore, you advance to the high ground and ultimately great blessings are accrued. Verse 25 also demonstrates that the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ is the reality previously forecasted by the Levitical rituals of Yom Kippur. He's the fulfillment of that. The first was ritual. The first had to do with prognostication of the coming Messiah. The first had to do with the Jews' understanding that they are fallen, not just because they have the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the fact that they had a link to the future Messiah through the line of David, as we've discovered. But they had to understand that there were things that were going to occur in the future. In essence, the sacrifices were prophetic. We call them types and antitypes. But they, in essence, were prophetic in the sense that they were demonstrating what would happen in the future when the Messiah did enter human history and then take care of his obligation before the Father. So these things build up. As you see, all of these rituals, they are reflecting how, first of all, there can be an ultimate resolution to the sin problem, and secondly, how you can serve God by observing these rituals. We don't have a ritual today. We have the ritual we just performed, which is mandated to be consistently performed. There's no other ritual that is required to be continuously exercised in the church age post-completion of the canon of Scripture. Now, there's a big controversy about baptism, and I have no problem with people wanting to be baptized. That is fine with me. It's none of my business. There are swimming pools. There are rivers. Go somewhere the water's deep enough for you to lie down in it and you get completely covered. You have to be completely covered up with the water. And then you have to think, you can do this on your own. You can self-baptize. You can find you a deep enough body of water and say to yourself, I'm going to get down in the water, and that's going to be emblematic of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross. Retroactive positional truth. And I'm going to lie down in there and get covered up, be identified with His death and His burial. And I'm burying the sin nature when I do this. And if you know anything about Romans 6, then you'll grasp it. Then when you come up out of the water, it is emblematic of the resurrection of Christ and prophetic of your future resurrection because you believed in Him. There's your baptism. So have at it. You don't have to have me do it. There's no stipulation in Scripture about what a pastor ought to say at one of these. He certainly has some verses he could call upon and say them, but there's nothing stipulated. So I have to stop and say this because people get upset about the fact that we don't baptize people. The Holy Spirit has baptized you, a dry baptism, into Jesus Christ and God Himself. You are in Christ. You have top circle assets. You have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you don't get a big rush. Some people do, face flush, get excited, sing song. That's fine too. Some people are emotional, some aren't. But none of that is required. Although some people do it. Fine. But baptism is not mandated. Now, I've got an entire study on it. It's a Shreveport study, and you can look it up and see what you think. And by the way, it's fine with me if you disagree. Verse 26 recognizes the application of divine integrity to those who believe in Christ for salvation that results in the imputation of divine righteousness to each. Now that's where verse 26 is going. Recognizes the application of divine integrity to those who believe in Christ. Therefore, imputation of righteousness to the individual. This is powerful stuff. Do you feel this? Do you feel the fact that you have the righteousness of God? You do not. But you ought to appreciate the fact that you do, because it means that you have a grace pipeline. It means that from the justice of God down to your righteousness, there's a channel of blessing. I think there's even a hymn that speaks of that. There's a channel of blessing through which come logistics, keeping your sorry self alive. How is it you can justify living another day? Well, God apparently has a use for you. And when your time on this earth is done, it will be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. Okay? So everybody looks to be in moderately good health today. So unless you walk in front of a beer truck, I think you'll be fine. So God has a use for you. And you keep plugging away so that you can learn how to serve Him. Now let's take a look at this professionally. What if you just took a new job? You went somewhere and got some training. Maybe you went to a trade school. Maybe you went to a university. Maybe you went somewhere and got knowledge in some way because you were an apprentice. And so you get on to a new job. And you walk in there as a raw rookie. And the boss looks at you and says, well, we'll just see how you do. And he starts giving you assignments. And with the small knowledge that you have, you run around and do these things. But ultimately, you will run into something that you don't have knowledge on. And you're going to try to do it. You're going to screw up. And the boss is going to expect this. He'll come along and say, well, okay, I'm going to get a supervisor over here. And he's going to learn you how to do that. So you'll learn that. And after a while, years pass, you acquire all of this knowledge on how to be better at whatever it is you've signed on to do. And so you're growing in your knowledge of that profession. And ultimately, you will know enough to be elevated in the organization. And then with your inventory, you'll train others below you that are just coming in as rookies. And on this goes. And you may even get up to where you're in big time management because of your inventory of ideas. And can you look on your Christian life like that? when people enter into Christianity through faith in Christ, they are raw, uncut rookies. And to stay in that position as a believer with the righteousness of God in them is really a sad state of affairs. To get involved in emotion, hoopla, waving your arms around, doing the hoochie-coo in the aisle, all of the things that these people do to get the blood up. When the thing to do is to become a student, to sit down, shut up, and as Rick would say, fake it till you make it. And then you grow in grace and you become more of a professional Christian. And this is all accomplished through A, the filling of the Holy Spirit through confession alone to God alone. B, inculcation of the Word of God, retention in the cardia, access for analysis in given situations, and pulling the volitional trigger to apply it. And that, apparently, in Christendom today, is a tough order. Paul indicates that the second demonstration of divine righteousness is the result of the one previous in verse 25. So, if Jesus satisfied the integrity of God on the cross, and he did, then the integrity of God is free to apply that success to those who believe in Christ in verse 26. Christ, propitiation in verse 25, you propitiation application in verse 26. Now, let's take a look at something here. At the present time, in our verse, it refers to the church age, the dispensation in which Paul writes, in to noon kai po, at the present time. The translation is almost correct, with the exception of the locative of place of the adverb noon, which is better translated this, at this present time. So when Paul's writing this, what is this present time? Well, it's somewhere in the 60s A.D., and that's church age. Now, Paul thought, and he seems to reflect this in some of his writings, he understood the rapture. He had already been to heaven for seminary training, and therefore that's a phenomenal thing that you can study on. You can chew on that over lunch. But he went to heaven and had a seminary training period there. Now listen, he was told a lot of things that he was mandated not to talk about when he came back. You get that? So apparently there's still some more stuff for us to pick up later. He said, I have been to the seminary and I've come back to tell you a number of things, but I can't tell it all. So we look here at this passage and it says at this present time, he thought, he learned about the rapture, he wrote about the rapture, he thought the rapture would occur in his lifetime. That's the indication you get from the grammar of those passages. He thought in his lifetime this would occur. And that there would be an intensification of the angelic conflict as a result. You see that in 2 Timothy. Which we've got his dispensation here, the church age. It's been running better than 2,000 years now. And so we've got this dispensation going on, and that's this present time in this context here. So let's take a look at that. You look here at all the dispensations. We start with the Gentiles. We'll note a little more in a second. But that shakes down the six dispensations. Now, there are a number of approaches to this in dispensational theology. Some people have seven dispensations. They chop it up in different ways. There are rationales for that. But this sort of nets things out for you in the sense that there are at least two theocentric dispensations. Some people take in the first section of the dispensation of the Gentiles and chop that up into some subcategories, and that's okay. But this sort of simplifies it. The dispensation of the Gentiles is before there was a Jew. And so you have Jews coming into the picture, and that's an important thing. And that would be Abraham. And then, of course, you have the Jewish nation. And then that occurred when they crossed the Little Bitter Lake into the Hornada. And that is noted here under Moses. So that begins the dispensation of Israel, therefore leaving the Gentiles behind. Then there is the first advent of Christ that moves to the Christocentric, Christ-centered dispensations, which has to do with his incarnation that ran superjacent with the dispensation of Israel and the church age which followed. And so you have the first advent of Christ in 2 BC, We have Pentecost in A.D. 33, and that begins the church age, and that's where we are historically. That is what Paul calls this present time. Now, future is the rapture of the church. Shortly after that, you have the tribulation, 7 years still owed Israel. That's Daniel's 70th week in Daniel 9. We've studied that 4 or 5 times, and I'm not sure everybody's got that yet. And I dread the day I have to do it again. And tribulation, nevertheless, is 7 years. It'll be cut short a little bit. And then you'll have the second advent of Christ. He will kick shins and take names and restore order. And we will have the millennial kingdom and then the end of human history. Then we go to this diagram, which is going to explain some things as we go along. We'll note that in a moment, but let's just note at this present time being an important translation. In dispensational history, the church age is when the angelic conflict advances to its most intensified stage. Why is that? Up to the time of the incarnation, Satan's job was to try and destroy the genetic line of Christ, the line of David. We have studied that in detail under David's heir. We've done it in other times in previous studies. So Lucifer is trying to interrupt the line of Christ in the Davidic line. And some of these things occurred, and we've studied them, how people got killed and so on. And there was only, at one point, there was only one small baby left alive that was in the line of Christ, and yet it was spared, and therefore the line continued and so on. We see that there are assaults in many ways on David himself. We've studied that. He went out to face Goliath, for example. He could have wound up dead that afternoon, but he didn't. He was victorious. So we have that. And so Satan therefore sees when Jesus enters human history through the virgin birth, he immediately tries to get him killed. There's an assassination order given out by Herod to send his troops down to Bethlehem and kill every child down there 2 years of age and younger. Now, Bethlehem wasn't a big place. How many kids were involved, we don't know, but probably a small number, say 15 or 20, who knows. But Jesus was supposed to be one of those. Well, we know from an annunciation by Gabriel that they were told to get out of Dodge. And so they had the money to leave because the three wise men, so-called, but actually it's about 50 to 100 of them, there were three honchos that went in with the gifts. The rest of them were outside waiting for a report. Nevertheless, Gabriel said to all of them, you need to leave. And so in the cover of darkness, Joseph took his family down to Egypt, therefore sparing the Lord's life yet again. Meaning the line of Christ now is now a reality. So he's down, and then eventually they come back up to Nazareth, and he grows up. He gets to age 12, and he's in good health, we learn from Luke chapter 2. And then we know nothing for 17 years. Then he comes into his public ministry, and on several occasions they try to kill him. They want to stone him to death and that kind of thing. He gets away. Why does he get away? Because God is not going to let this happen, but it doesn't keep Lucifer from trying. He does not want this man to get to the cross, because if he gets to the cross, that means he loses. That's what Judas Iscariot was all about. Judas wanted to be the head of the Department of the Treasury in the Millennial Kingdom. That was it. He wanted to be Bernanke. And so he had his eyes cut on that. So that didn't play out for him. And so that's another problem, trying to sell him out, to get him killed before he gets to the cross. So ultimately he gets to the cross, and then the legitimate death of Christ occurs. So what is this all about? So let's note a point here. First of all, 56, in dispensational history, the church age is when the angelic conflict advances to its most intensified stage. It requires the rapid recruitment of combatants in the conflict and the development of star witnesses to testify for the prosecution during the appellate review of Lucifer's guilty verdict for treason. Now, I want to define for a moment, let's do some work here on definition. We call this an appellate review. What is going on here is in this period of history here, beginning with the creation of man and the end of the millennial kingdom. That is an appellate review of the original trial that occurred in eternity past. So I just explained that. What is an appeal? This comes from Black's Law Dictionary. Appeal, the term, has no conclusive meaning. You have a trial and a verdict is given. What was the verdict? Lucifer and his fallen angels are sentenced to the lake of fire. This happens in eternity past from the perspective of human history. In eternity past, before human history, we have a trial, a verdict, guilty, a sentence, lake of fire, for whom? Lucifer and his angels. But we know, and I will demonstrate to you from Scripture, that that sentence has not been carried out. When will it be carried out? It will occur after human history is over, which means that between the sentencing decree and the carrying out of the sentence, obviously human history has something to do with the process. Now, why would there have to be human history if the verdict has been given, the sentence has been pronounced? Why wasn't it carried out in eternity past? Obviously, Lucifer must have appealed and said, I disagree. I believe you've been unjust. You created me. I am your creature. So how can you take one of your creatures and condemn them to eternity in the lake of fire just because I got arrogant there for a minute? So what is the logical conclusion from all of that? Is that he appealed. Now, I've learned recently that there's no such thing as an appeal trial. There's not a new trial. What happens is, and I'm get to it in our definition in human law, is that an appeal says we disagree with the verdict or the process by which the verdict was rendered in the original trial, and I appeal to a higher court to take a look at that process and see if everything was according to Hoyle. Okay, now let's define appeal. Appeal has no conclusive meaning, and it is necessary in each instance to look to the particular act giving an appeal to determine powers to be exercised by the appellate court, the court that hears the appeal. Appeal differs from trial in that it is a review on original record after that has been made in accordance with well-recognized principles of judicial procedure. In other words, in a trial, in our legal system, a verdict is rendered, and then there is an appeal by the one that is considered to be guilty. Is there something that went wrong in the original trial that can be identified and therefore mollify the sentence or therefore render the person innocent? Okay. So we have an appeal here. Now let's bring it into our context. This appeal concept is used as an illustration for the angelic conflict. Why is Lucifer and his fallen angels, why are they not incarcerated in the lake of fire at the get-go? That's the question. So appeal is used as an illustration for the angelic conflict. The Supreme Court of Heaven is the ultimate superior court whose decisions are impeccable. It is through divine grace that the Supreme Court of Heaven granted Lucifer's appeal for the purpose of what? Bringing many sons to glory. And that is noted in Hebrews 2:10. Because of you and God's grace, he allowed this to occur to demonstrate to Lucifer and ultimately to us by application that God's character, his integrity is impeccable and he does not make any wrong decisions because righteousness is absolutely true. In every aspect, there's not anything about his righteousness that is unfair or wrong or blurry. Justice ensures that righteousness is protected. Grace, however, comes into the picture here because we are allowed to demonstrate that. And in grace, we are part of the appeal. Omniscience ensures the fact that all of the facts are on the table at the original trial and nothing was forgotten, left out, or unknown, so that he could have sent them to the lake of fire, but decided not to. He wanted to demonstrate his integrity with a less creature, namely Homo sapiens, given the same volition as the angels, but less in all other aspects of intelligence. And so here we are. We are witnesses for the prosecution. So it requires the rapid recruitment of combatants. So let's take a look at the appeal. The timeline of the angelic conflict, we have a prehistoric trial that is demonstrated on the board, and Satan's appeal coterminous with all of human history. First of all, you have the angels being created. God created the angels, Lucifer and all of the rest. Their number is called myriad in the scriptures. That means innumerable, more than we can count, as many as the stars that are in heaven, or however you want to relate it. But there's a lot of angels. And we have an angelic revolt. This is described in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. I call it Lucifer's five assertions. And the assertions had to do with, I'm good enough. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and I deserve this. So I'm going to run the show. And so we have the angelic revolt. And so God had to bring this to trial, and you have a trial, and then there's a verdict, and then there's a sentence. But interestingly enough, the guilty verdict resulting in the sentence of the creation of the lake of fire was not carried out. And so intervening between the sentence being pronounced and the sentence executed is human history. And in human history, we have the dispensations I just showed you, during which all of this is demonstrated to be absolutely just and fair. Because when you begin the dispensational process, the creation of man, perfect. Adam and Esau, perfect. Trichotomous, one challenge. See, that's where volition is set up as the issue. There's only one thing in the garden that could possibly go wrong, and it required a volitional decision if that was to occur. It planted a tree, and it had some fruit, and he said, you can look at it, and you can smell of it, you can try to listen to it, you can even feel of it, but you cannot eat it. And so anything else you want to do is fine. Now, wouldn't that be, that is what the progressives want, to do anything you want to do, anything that crosses your mind, whenever and wherever, I want to be able to do it. And that was Adam and Esau. You say, could they have sinned? Yes, they could. They did. They ate the forbidden fruit. What about the other things they could have done? It was okay. What'd they do? We don't know. It's none of your business what they did. They were married, so they could do whatever they wanted to. Play with the animals. They were not ferocious. You walk up to a tiger and pat him on the head and say, Sambo, how you doing today? And he would purr. He would not try to eat you alive. Ferocity was not there. Then things changed. They ate. They acquired a sinful nature. Propensity to sin resulted, and therefore the fall of man. And we see that. What is the timeline between these two things? We do not know. Could have been 35 minutes. Actually, it had to be longer. He had to name the animals. That would take a few days, I guess. But then they ate the fruit. Or it could have been like 1,000 years. Do we know? We don't know. The environmentalists think that it was like billions and billions of years. Fine. That's how old they were before they sinned then, okay? How old was Adam? 1 billion years old. He looked good, too. Then there was the fall of man, and that started the clock ticking. And then there was Abraham. There was the mandate, the anti-Semitic mandate in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. And bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. Therefore, let everybody know right there, don't mess with a Jew. I will kick your shin and take your name if you mess with a Jew. So who are we messing with the Jews now? Yes, we are. There's one thing this country can do to speed its demise is to go anti-Semitic. And I think we're on the verge of officially. Anyhow, there's that. And so Abraham moves forward as a Gentile. Abraham gets his plumbing rewired and becomes a Jew. And the firstborn, natural-born Jew is Isaac. Abraham and then Isaac. And not the bastard child, no. He is certainly, Abe's his daddy, but Sarah's not the mama. And so as a result of that, we have the Arabic group, who are Semitic, by the way, legitimately Semitic, because Abraham was Semitic and then he became a Jew. You got that? So anti-Semitism, you think, well, that applies to all the Semitics, like the Arabs and so on. No, I know it's confusing, but anti-Semitism means anti-Jew, not anti-Semite. Be a test on that, I guess. Then yet Abraham therefore gets made into a Jew. And so then we have Moses, and that will kick off the dispensation of Israel. That's circa 1441. And then you have the advent of Christ. Now, in the process, there's this ginning down of individuals, like Shem, for example. He's the Semitic line. And then you get to Abraham, and boom, you have the Jewish line. And then you get down to David, and then you have the Davidic line. It narrows this thing down as to what line, process of the chart pedigree will reveal the Messiah. We've studied that. And so this is where you get the advent of Christ. He fulfills all of the messianic prophecies. And so that goes on for a while, and then you have the church age beginning, and this is where Paul this is what he's referencing in this verse we're noting, at this present time. And what he's noting is there's going to be tremendous pressure during this present time. Why? Christ has already been resurrected. We know he's coming back from prophecy, and Lucifer knows the Bible. He needs to delay this, because when Christ comes back, his days are specifically numbered, and he wants to stop that at all costs. Now, how do you do that? You dumb down the population. I'm telling you that Antonio Gramsci nailed it when he came up with the strategy of the long march through institutions. Let's destroy the divine institutions so that the people who move forward through procreation will be systematically dumbed down over time. Let's get into the souls of the children and teach them things that they will believe to be true, although it is a bold-faced lie. And over a period of several generations, we will wind up with some automatons that will believe the lie, thinking it is true. They will reject the fables of Christianity and the concept of eternal life, etc. Bingo! Lucifer has now gained control of client nation America. How did he do it? He attacked the divine institutions. Listen to me. The children are growing up and being spit out every May into the population qualified to vote. Therefore, their numbers enlarge every May. 18, they can vote in the next election. Marriage. Complete frontal assault on the institution of marriage. There is perversion and degeneracy in sexual areas that are now being classified as mainstream, and those who have an ordinary, normal marriage are considered to be passé. What does that do to children? They have a multiplicity of faux parents. They have a multiplicity of half this and half that. And they're scattered hither and yon when it comes to a holiday. And what do they see as far as the loyalty, the stick-to-itiveness of a relationship between a mama and a daddy over time? They don't see that, and therefore over time they adopt that as the norm. They follow that procedure themselves. What does the Bible tell us is the end game of that? Decline of the client nation. Do you agree we're not better off today than we were, say, 60 years ago with regard to the divine institutions? I know we have computers and all. Don't misunderstand me. I understand that. We have a lot of fancy things. Here, take this. It's pretty fancy, considering that we were in a gymnasium. Pretty fancy. And it's warm in here. No ice. So you can look around and say, this is prosperity. Indeed it is. But is it a facade? We know that one-third of the angelic population joined the revolution, according to Revelation 12, verse 3a and verse 4a. Then another sign was seen in heaven, and so, behold, a great red dragon, that's drakon is the word for dragon here, This word is used exclusively in the book of Revelation as a metonymy for Lucifer. And you've got the verses in which this term appears. And you can compare that with Genesis 3:1, where you have the serpent, that we have a Satan-indwelt serpent who controls the mechanisms of the whatever kind of larynx it had to speak to the woman. Engastramuthos, or of demon. So, dragon. See, dragon takes you back to Genesis 3:1. That's what it does. Why is he called the dragon? The dragon started this whole thing in Genesis 3:1. When does it all come to an end? Revelation. And he's in high gear. He is trying his best to prevent what's about to happen, which is the second advent. So he's shifted into high gear here. And so John calls him the dragon. He was a serpent before, now he's a dragon. Verse 4, and his tail, that indicates Lucifer's power over his followers, both angelic and human, dragging away a third of the stars. That's demons or fallen angels, drags away a third from heaven. In other words, they've been kicked out of heaven. Now here's the deal, don't turn the page. Which says, the stars here, when we studied the Star of Bethlehem and we were doing our pre-analysis of terms found in Matthew 2 and we came to the word star, we had to analyze what star meant, a stare. Well, we know that in the first century, no one knew about planets. They knew that things moved around up there, but they called them wandering stars, and that's what planet means in the Latin, a wandering star. And so we have wandering stars, we don't know about the planets. And so star can mean quite a number of things. When you see it, you have to know the context. And we evaluated that and learned that the angels are called stars. Why is that? Because they populate the universe as the stars do. And so it's figurative language and, may I say, a metonymy. Now you can turn the page. Now following this rebellion, Lucifer and his demons were placed under trial and found guilty of treason and sentenced to the lake of fire. Well, I've just noticed that some of you probably wishing that I would be sentenced to the lake of fire. I see that I feel a rebellion coming on. So I'll stop here before we get to all of that, before I wind up in it. And we'll be back at somewhere around 11 o'clock. Time for tea and crumpets. I got on a toot.